Coming to you from Silver Spring, Maryland, welcome to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation on life principles, contemporary issues, and thought-provoking perspectives. Now here's your host, Justin Kim, with Inverse.
Hey everyone, my name is Justin Kim and you're on Inverse. We've been studying the concept of worship in the last 12 weeks, and this is the last week where under the rubric of back to the altar, we've been looking at personal worship, collective worship, corporate worship, all the types of worship, and not just on a theoretical level, but also on a very personal level of getting back to the heart things with God, you know, the heart, gushy, inner, you know, thoughts and feelings, and also what's valuable in life, worth, purpose, meaning, and all these things. And the calibrating is another word that we use. So appreciate Joe and Jonathan and Israel being here. And we've also had Siku and Jonathan throughout the weeks. That's right. Sebastian and Jonathan. All our friends have been here throughout these years, these weeks.
And years.
You're right. And so we're very grateful for your support out there and for you guys listening in, participating, contributing, and telling us of your insights that you've had. We are in episode 13. The episode is entitled Altar Call, and we want to ask you to participate and study with us by bringing your Bibles, and whether it's digital or analog, but also the Bible study guides. You can go to inversebible.org. You can go to our website. You can go to our app under Sabbath School on Android or Apple platforms and download Inverse Bible Study Guides entitled Back to the Altar. We also love and support all that Hope Channel does for us. And you can go to hopetv.org/inverse. You can watch the previous episodes and also other shows, other quality Bible-based shows on there. All right, let's have a word of prayer, Jonathan. Mm-hmm. And you're not Sebastian, you're Jonathan.
Correct.
And you guys don't look anything alike, but you guys have good names. So pray for us.
All right, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you've been with us throughout this quarter studying the topic of worship. Thank you that we can worship you. You are worth our worship, the only one worth it. And so as we focus our attention upon you and your word now, we pray that you inspire this conversation and help us all to gain something for our personal lives, but not just here. Everyone watching and listening too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate your prayer and appreciate your emphasis on the word and parsing out worth and worship. These are terms that we don't use today. Mm-hmm. We don't use worth very much, worship, but we encounter these concepts on a daily basis. And maybe if I can bring it down at a very low level to help us understand and bring it back up, is there is, you know, in scripture, we talk about the name of God, name recognition, and, you know, how many of us, we wear the name brands, right? For some reason, we attach value and worth to something because it has a particular logo, a particular name to it. I know, at least in the Korean, Asian world, the females are very big on handbags and you know, what do women have? The little purses. They're into purses. And then if that purse has like a, you know, no logo on it, there's zero value attached to it. But you put a little, and I don't know any of the names, but like a Fendi or a CD, Christian Dior, or I don't know,
Coach.
What's the big one with the little? Anyway, they're not even nice logos, mm-hmm. right? But you put that on, and it's not like $10 more expensive. It's like $1,000, $2,000 more expensive, just because a dinky little name thing is there. There's name brand, there's name recognition, and when it comes to worship, what we're saying is that I know it's commercialized, but if you bring it back up, we're attributing not a lot of value to God. We're attributing eternal value, the highest value, and then placing that and deeming it worthy of worship, and all. That is entailed. We use it on a commercial basis all the time, but God, in a sense, works along those same values when it comes to worship. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to see Isaiah's experience in worship himself. Let's go to Joe. Can you read verses 1 through 8?
Yes, we'll begin in verse 1. In the year that the king Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Israel, what is taking place in Isaiah that this prophecy or this experience is happening?
Mm-hmm. So verse 1 sets the context. King Uzziah has just died, and there's a transition that is taking place here in the kingdom of Judah, southern kingdom of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
And Isaiah is the prophet to this kingdom, right? He's overseen the reign, I think, of four kings or something like that. And he's been given the message to proclaim to this the people of God. And now King Uzziah has died, and there's a lot of stress. What's going to happen now to God's people? And it is within this context that Isaiah is able to see, the prophet of God is able to see the presence of God and who the real king is. And you actually get, in this context, you actually get a full picture of what worship looks like.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this man in the context of something horrible has just happened, right? The prophet is able to see beyond reality,
mm-hmm.
beyond the death of a literal king. He's mm-hmm. able to see the curtains are pulled apart, and he's able to now see a heavenly reality,
mm-hmm.
the trueness of the existence of God.
Mm-hmm.
When he sees that, he notices his reality now shifts. He says, I have seen the king, right? Verse 5, my eyes have seen the king, not King Uzziah, not any other earthly king, but the King of Kings, the Lord mm-hmm. of hosts, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's able to see that. When he sees God for who he is, he has an understanding now of who the prophet is. When Isaiah sees a picture of who God is, now he understands who Isaiah understands himself, who he is. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I dwell among sinful people. There's a recognition of self that takes place in worship.
Mm-hmm.
Then in that context, knowing who he is, an angel intervenes and purges, takes the coal and purges mm-hmm. His mouth, his sin. And then he calls for the question, who's going to go for mm-hmm. us? And here
yeah, yeah. Well, let's take it a little slower. I mean, you just did the whole chapter there. Thanks. So
we're done.
See you next week. That's another chapter. I appreciate you connected verse 5, for my eyes have seen the king, with verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's profound. We live in Western democracies today. We have presidential, we have leadership transitions that are relatively peaceful. But in ancient times, let's not go there. But in ancient times, you had kings, and kings would be around for long periods of lifetimes. And then when kings died, it was a time of utter turmoil, anxiety. You didn't know who the heir would be. You didn't know if there are many sons. They're also vying for position. Mm-hmm. Maybe the king's too young, so then there's other advisors. So, and then because it's a time of transition and weakness, there's other empires trying to take over. Just a horrible time when the king dies. Utter anxiety, political disarray, and whatnot.
Instability.
Mm-hmm. And it's the weakness when people will jump in. So when King Uzziah is dying, I don't think this is, oh no, someone's dead, let's mourn him. Like the context is just a lot more political anxiety, instability. I said that already. That's when, rather than saying who's the next king, that a heavenly vision is given.
Mm.
And I appreciate verse 5, for my eyes have seen the king of kings, the king of the universe, the king who sits on the throne in the celestial heavens. So it doesn't really matter what happens here on earth. God's got it covered.
And that's as we're talking about worship and living this life in the last days, all these things,
that's such a great reminder. Like, he's still the king. He's still on the throne. Mm-hmm. You may be going through personal turmoil, sickness, some problems, whatever, financial, whatever issues you may be having.
Political.
But he's political. Like, he's still the king,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah, you may be living in a country that is, you know, terrible or economy terrible or whatever it is. Maybe there's war going on or some other crisis, but he's still the king.
Yeah.
This insight, that it's very personal for Isaiah, obviously, but it speaks to us as well as a reminder that as we worship, we're not just worshiping, you know, something, but we're worshiping somebody who is on the throne of the universe, and everything is possible for him. So that's just, I love that. That's very personal to me, actually. When it's just a great reminder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let's parse this out. Let's take it verse by verse. What do you guys see in verse 2 and 3? Very weird scene, right? There are seraphim. There are can I say this word? Species of angels. There's types of angels. Seraphim, cherubim, one with 6 wings, one with 4 wings. One, I don't know, maybe one with, you know, 12 wings. The Bible doesn't say, but just I guess my point is, angels are not blonde-haired, blue-eyed human beings or fat babies flying around. They're just supernatural beings. Scripture calls them messengers that communicate back and forth.
And they're overwhelmed by God's holiness. They veil their faces.
Yeah.
They cry, holy, holy, holy. They can't restrain themselves.
So it's weird, but every time a human being sees an angel, the human being wants to worship the angel. But then the angel is like, no. That's in Revelation 19. But then the angels are worshiping God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And what's so this, the awesomeness of this passage is like overwhelming, right? Mm-hmm. Because, you think to yourself, you know, the job, this angel has been created, tailor-made to be in the presence of God, right? That's why he's got 6 wings, right? So that with 2, they can cover their faces, with 2, they can cover their feet, and with 2, they can fly. Meaning that the very presence of God has a physical effect on them that they need to cover themselves, right? Now, what's crazy about this is
they're holy beings.
Yeah, they're holy beings, and they've been in the presence of God for...
Who knows?
Yeah, who knows how long.
Yeah.
And still, they have to cover themselves.
Yeah.
Then in addition to all of this, all they say is to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, right? So you kind of think to yourself, like, are these angels, like, dumb? Do they have a limited vocabulary? I mean, what, you know? And it just goes to show that these intelligent, unfallen, perfect beings, that is the only words that they can utter after being in the presence of a holy
God
for a long period of time. And then it speaks in contrast to how I can approach God, it both in negative and positive ways, right? The negative in the sense that I think I have the audacity to come before the presence of God and just be like, you know what?
Yeah.
Hey, God, what's up? Hey, look, today I'm just really going to need to show up for me, you know? And it's like we treat him like a secretary, right? And when we worship God, you know, sometimes we go to church and just accept this, like accept this worship because it's coming from my heart. And it's like, in contrast to what angels do after being in his presence, it's a rebuke to me, right? On the positive side, the accessibility of God, you know, that Jesus, this is how angels respond. But when Jesus says to us, when you go into the presence of God through prayer, you call him your father, right? My father who is in heaven. And the privilege, the great privilege that we have to worship God the way we worship him, even in our ignorance, it shows the beautiful love and mercy of God that he bestows on us as his children to come not as seraphim, but to come as broken, fallen human beings and as his children before the throne of God. I think that's what sticks out to me immediately. In this scene.
Wow.
Do you think we've become too casual in our worship? I mean, you read some of these solemn verses. I mean, worship has a tension between intimacy, calling God Father, Abba, Daddy, as it were, and yet this holiness. And that's really difficult to hold in tension, is it not?
Yeah.
Like that I can approach with boldness, as it says in Hebrews.
Yeah.
But how dare I, holiness of God.
Maybe God has veiled himself for the most of the time of human existence for exactly the fact that we would not be able to comprehend his mercy, his grace, his fatherness, because we would be so overwhelmed by his holiness.
Yeah.
And so I think it's actually helpful to us that he's not showing up in full glory yet, because we couldn't bear it. As Isaiah is like, I cannot be here, right? So I feel like it's an act of mercy that he's not revealing himself like this. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't deny the fact that he is holy. And he's
there's one passage that you brought up, I forgot, and somewhere in Luke, but here Peter, he sees the divinity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then there's this tension that you see. It's like, you know, was it, depart from me? But yet he's grabbing on to Jesus. He's like he's grabbing on even closer and closer. I mean, I need him more in my life, but man, this guy's so pure, awesome, righteous, and holy that I can't coexist with him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that I think that tension is worship.
Yeah. And that tension, by the way, is found, that is the one thread that goes through Peter's experience in Luke chapter 5, that goes through Daniel's experience when he sees God face to face,
right.
That goes through Isaiah's every time.
And John.
Yeah.
Jacob.
Yeah, every time a human being comes face to face with God and they see him for who he is, and immediately what happens is we recognize who we are, and that tension, it's immediate. No one has to teach it to us.
Yes.
It's like, please get away, but please don't leave at the same time.
Yes. And there's plenty of times, and it doesn't always happen in personal worship, but there are times where you see the character of God, the character of Jesus. Mm. Like, man, I want to be like him so much. Mm-hmm. I need this in my life. I need this. And then you realize, man, I am so far from this. Mm. Right, and then that on a micro level, that tension is happening.
Yeah, for sure.
The cool thing here, and it happens also, is in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me! I'm done. I am man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's seeing his own sin. He's his only selfishness. And then God is the only one who, because of his sin, he wants to depart, but the only one who can heal him of his sin is the same entity.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in verse 7, he touches his mouth with it and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged."
Wow. Mm-hmm. Amazing.
I mean, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
And it's, you know, as Jonathan was speaking, something that really struck me is very profound, that it is in the grace of God that he even veils himself with these titles. As much as they explain to us how approachable he is, like God, think of God as a father. Mm. That actually is not, God is more than a father. Mm-hmm. It's just that he has to, like, what makes us think about the limitless love of God is itself a limitation of mercy, right? Because we need these concepts that both expand our minds, but at the same time, dumb down the reality of God for us to be able to understand it in human minds. Mm-hmm. And just the ability to be able to see God face to face as Isaiah does. He thinks he's about to be destroyed. That's, you know, when he says, "For I am undone," that's like, he thinks this, my life is over, right? Like, you know, I have greater problems than the fact that the king has just died, right? Like now I'm undone. Mm-hmm. And the purpose of worship, I think ultimately, is for us to recognize our condition. Because when we recognize our condition, and only when we recognize our condition, will we have a genuine desire to come to God. Mm. And I think this is what Isaiah teaches us, right? That only when we realize our true and genuine condition will we say, I want to be with God. I want to be changed. Mm.
The story does continue, and the story could end right there. Mm-hmm. And if the story were to end there, then there are many who have a justification only experience, right? Mm-hmm. God forgives you, and I know sometimes we may downplay justification, but that is foundational. That is core. That
first
is
step.
Needed in the human condition, in the human experience. Mm-hmm. But it continues, verse 8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?'" Now this is just really weird, right? Like, I am undone, I'm unworthy, and then he's like, he gets cleansed. He's like, man, who's gonna go? Me, right? So it's as if, so he's not. I really think he's not seeing his own value, right? Mm-hmm. He's saying, I've been cleansed by God. I've been I want to do something for God. Mm-hmm. And in these two experiences, I think you mentioned one, but I would argue maybe two are the fruits of worship, that we recognize ourselves, but we also recognize what is our calling, what is our mm-hmm. purpose, what is our mm-hmm. mission. Yeah. And there's a work for us to do that. Too often, if we try to do verse 8 without verse 7, there's issues. Mm-hmm. If we try to do issue number verse seven without verse 8, we got issues. Mm-hmm. But 7 and 8 come together really well together.
Yeah.
Mission and justification, mission and contrition and from worship.
You know, we mentioned in a previous episode dealing with John chapter 4, how this woman comes in the presence of Jesus, yep. and then she has a horrible background, but then she goes off as a missionary,
yep.
right, and
yep.
converts the whole city through the grace of God. Here, and I know this is a commonly used term, you know, here I am, but it is significant in its meaning, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, first of all, the image that I get is that Isaiah jumps a little bit ahead of himself by committing to go on behalf of God. Like, it's like he couldn't help himself and he just raised his hand up before he even thought about what was happening. Mm-hmm. But what is significant about the meaning of the words is, here I am, you know? It's like when God asks somebody to go forth, his qualification for being sent is, I'm here. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm available. I'm in your presence. Mm-hmm. And this is my only qualification for why I should go, because mm-hmm. I'm here. Mm-hmm. And I think this is significant because it gives to us a context by which we go forth as missionaries to our brothers and sisters who are in need of Christ. Mm. And that is that our qualification has to be that we're available because we are in the presence of God.
Yeah.
Like, God doesn't make a call to people that are outside of his presence. God makes a call to the people that are in his presence. It is being in the presence of God that gives us the qualification to go forth, right? Mm-hmm. We have to be with Jesus before he sends us out. Mm-hmm. And I love the meaning of those words. I am here. Mm-hmm. I am present. I am before you. I have seen you for who you are. I have experienced through worship this. And because of this, I'm available and open to go.
Mm-hmm. And then once we recognize our limited qualifications that you've described, then we recognize the impossible mission that's described in verse 10. You're going to speak, but they're not going to listen.
Read that for us, Joe.
Yeah, yeah. It says,
the impossibility of the mission. Mm-hmm.
It says, make the heart, this is verse 10, Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And Isaiah's perplexed. And I said, Lord, how long? And so he realizes he's going to face an audience that's dull of hearing and of heart, mm-hmm. and blind, and the reception of his message is going to go pretty rough.
Tough. Mm.
And so it's a recognition of a lack of qualifications. It's just that I'm here. Mm-hmm. It's just that I'm available. And it's mission impossible.
Mm. It is, yeah.
So this is a very humbling call. Mm-hmm.
And if we are not, it's profound, Joe, because if we're not equipped with being in the presence of God and the knowledge of God, if we try to equip ourselves by understanding, oh, these are the trends of the next generation, these are, you know, the psychological mindsets that they have, oh, these are the ways in which people in, you know, China like Jesus and the way they do in India and the way they do in the U.S. If we come to the task with these kinds of ideas and methodologies, what's going to happen when they don't hear? What's going to happen when they don't understand? What's going to happen? We're going to give up. Mm. Right? We're going to say, forget you guys. Like, this, you guys are an impossible people to deal with. Forget you guys. What we need is, and this is, it goes to Moses, right? Like, Moses had all this military training. He's ready to go to war. He's killing people, all these, not realizing that he's not going to be leading an army out of Egypt. He's going to be like little lambs and children that are going to be needing to get carried, right? Mm-hmm. And so he needs a shepherd, not a military officer. And so what God needs is not people who understand, you know, generation X, Y, Z, A, B, C again, right? What he needs is people who understand the heart of God, mm-hmm. his long suffering, his patience, his undying love, his persistence in chasing, even when people don't want to listen. This is what is necessary to be a genuine and true missionary for God. And we can only experience this as we know who God is. Mm-hmm. And so God says, your greatest qualification to go forth as my missionary is understanding who I am, because you're going to represent me. You're going to be an under shepherd. And that is more important than any skill, any ability to teach, any ability to break down the word, et cetera.
Amen.
But this is so important in the context of back to the altar and of prayer, because if we get into a prayer life that's like a monastery, that's secluded from the world, that's retreated from the mission, there's no life in that kind of prayer life. Jesus lived between the mountain and the multitude. So did you use the word spiral or something in one of the previous episodes? Mm. It is going back and forth between the prayer closet and the mission. It's the intersection. It's praying for people. It's praying for names. It's praying for situations that brings life into our now outward focused prayers instead of just my prayers being selfish. Mm-hmm. My prayers are outward focused. Mm-hmm. Why didn't God give this vision to Isaiah earlier? Mm-hmm. He could have given it any time. It's because the time had come for mission. I have to reveal myself to Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And so there's this inseparable connection between the mission and the prayer.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate that connection, because we often relegate spirituality to only internal, private, personal components. Mm-hmm. And then, as you mentioned, a lot of the external mission stuff is very, it's technical, it's tactical, it's strategic. But there is a connection, not a connection. It must be connected together for proper.
And as Israel said, we have maybe underemphasized the need of spending time in God's holiness, of spending time at the throne, in order to be qualified and make the right decisions in the mission. Mm. In fact, you know, he needs to guide that mission instead of just reading all the books and all the things that people have written. Let's go back to the holiness of God, the Word of God, to be inspired, directed, equipped, and just being okay with spending a little more time in His presence, you know, back at the altar, so that the mission can also be directed by Him.
Well, this makes me think of how much we need our personal calling, our vision in life, our mission in life to be reaffirmed in the midst of worship. And so I encourage all of us, including those of us at this table, all of you out there, to get back to the altar to find out what God would have us to do. And now that we've studied enough about worship, now we are transitioning to get out into the world. And what better book to study than the book of Exodus, to get out and go into the world and find out what God would have us to do in the wilderness and to get into the promised land. So we'll go to inversebible.org and download that when that comes out, when that's available. And we'll see you in the book of Exodus next episode. God bless you guys.
Listening to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation with Callie Williams, Israel Ramos, Jonathan Walter, Sebastian Braxton, Siku Dako, and your host, Justin Kim. Inverse is brought to you by the Hope Channel, television that changes lives. For this and more inspiring episodes, visit inverse.hopetv.org. Find us on social media, #InverseBible. Until next time, this is Inverse.